Well, good morning. Well, in case you haven't noticed, we have all of our students all around us serving us today. It's our Youth Takeover Sunday. We'll just go with this until the mic actually comes on. Is it? I can't hear anything. That's good. A couple times a year, we are, as a youth group, planning on taking over the Youth Service Sunday. So you saw the students in the choir. You saw them leading in the music, and many of them are serving right now in the Discipleship Kids Ministry. So you, church, you can be excited and encouraged by what God is doing with our students. They are absolutely growing by unbelievable leaps and bounds. And so, church, I hope you're encouraged today, even by the songs that we sang, that these students aren't just singing these songs, but they actually really love God. If you would, grab your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we're going to find ourselves in verses 36 through 50. While you're making your way to our text this morning, I want to ask you a question. Why do you love the things that you love? It's funny how people love different things. Take, for example, my sister and I. I love to play basketball. Growing up in the Philippines, I would walk out our street, down the street, and there was always several Filipino men playing basketball somewhere. So I would play hours and hours in these pickup games. I'd come home, I'd eat dinner, and then I'd go back outside to shoot hoops until it was too late and my mom was concerned that I was going to wake the neighbors. I loved to play basketball. My sister, on the other hand, she's a few years older than me, she could care less about basketball or sports. She liked to read. She would read an entire book in one afternoon. She did not care about basketball. She did not give her time to basketball because she did not love basketball. Two children, same family, same gene pool, two different, completely different loves. Now that we're adults, not much has changed. She still loves to read and could care less about basketball, and I still love to play basketball. All of us love something. My question is, why do we love the things that we love? With some things, like the big ticket items, it's just within our nature to love them. Take, for example, the first time that a parent holds that newborn baby in their arms. They love them. They can't explain it, but they love them. There's nothing, you know, specifically lovely about the child. Most of them come out looking like a wrinkled ice cream cone. But they have this overwhelming, I would do anything for you, I would protect you, I would die for you type of love for this child. But there are some things that we love simply because we have an appreciation for them. So maybe you love music. Maybe you enjoy the technicalities of musicians. You maybe enjoy the lyrics of particular songs, or you enjoy the soothing feeling that a song provides to your soul. Maybe you appreciate movies. You appreciate the fact that movies will take you on this roller coaster of a ride with your emotions. Maybe it's your spouse. Sure, there are intangible things that you enjoy and love about your spouse, but you could make a list this morning of things you like about them or that you should love about them. You love maybe their good looks or their wit. Maybe it's their intelligence. Maybe it's their romantic side. But you could list out several things that you love about them. But why do you love God? Have you ever considered that? Or do you actually love God? And if you don't, why not? Should we love God? Well, the Bible tells us that we should love God. Matthew 22, 36 through 40 tells us that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Some of you are in here, you go, I do love God, but deep down inside, you know you don't love him like you should. Well, if you're a Christian this morning, you should understand that you are a forgiven person. And because you are forgiven, you are to love God. And that love is the foundation by which we obey him. So in our text this morning, we're going to see a record of Jesus' interaction with a religious leader named Simon and a sinful woman. And in this text, Jesus is going to tell the religious leader a story. And he's going to tell this man a story specifically on how you love God and how one gets a great love for God. So if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 7, we are going to begin reading in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Join me in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for the blessing of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thanking you for the sacrifice on the cross. And we ask this morning that you would receive glory and honor through the proclamation of your word, and that everyone here would hear your words, and that we would all leave this building changed. Give us a greater love for you. It's through your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen. If you have your notes, they're in the bulletin. Feel free to grab them. The first thing we want to understand about what's going on here is we want to understand the scene. The scene, verses 36 through 49. Jesus, at this point in his ministry, is extremely popular among the people of Israel. He has healed them. He has performed many miracles. And so the people love him, or at least they love what he can do for them. And then Luke records that in verse 36, Simon, who is a religious leader, he's a Pharisee, has extended an invitation to Jesus to join him at his house. Jesus accepts that invitation, and he goes to Simon's house. Now, if you know anything about the Pharisees, you know this, that most of them oppose Jesus. They oppose Jesus and his ministry. Many hated him, and most wanted to kill him. So when Luke records that a Pharisee extends an invite to Jesus to come over, at the surface, we look at that, and we go, okay, so this is a good thing. At least Simon appears to want to know who Jesus is. Maybe he actually wants to hear what Jesus has to say. But as we'll find in our text here shortly, that's not the case. You see, Simon is a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. They acted as the moral elite. And really, they oppressed the people of Israel by setting these unobtainable standards apart from God's law. And they oppressed them by giving these people of Israel an inaccurate picture of who God really is. And so Jesus comes on the scene, and he begins to teach the truth about God. He begins to say that he, Jesus, is God, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. And this is a new message for the people of Israel, and they like it. So Jesus is becoming popular, and the Pharisees are not happy at all. They're scared of losing their position and their power to a man, rather a common man from Nazareth. So Luke records for us that this Pharisee, this religious leader, has invited Jesus to his house. So in verse 36, Jesus takes his place at the table, and it's not a table like what we sit at. The table would have been about 18 inches off the ground. There would have been pillows all around, and the men at this table would have reclined back. This is a several-hour event. This is not grab something and walk out the door. They're reclining back, their head towards the table. Their left arm probably would have propped up their head. They would have used their right hand to grab the food and feed themselves and had a discussion at the table. Jesus is at this table when in verse 37, something incredible happens. Look in your Bibles with me. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. So Jesus is at a table when this woman comes in, and Luke gives her this title, Woman of the City. Now, their cities back in this time are not the size of Manhattan. They're going around maybe 100, 150,000 people, large enough to not know everyone, but small enough to know who their wives needed to keep their husbands away from, right? And so Luke says that this woman of the city, this term tells us that this woman is actually well known in the city. And then he gives us one more phrase at the end of that statement. A woman of the city, what? A sinner. Any time in the Greek that this phrase, a sinner, is used in description of a woman, it is a synonym for an adulterer or a prostitute. So Luke is describing for us that this woman has come into this religious leader's house, and she is a woman of the city. She is a well-known prostitute or adulterer. She has made her way in to this house. Luke is telling his readers, Theophilus, and all of us, that she is an impure, filthy, perverse woman who is living her sinful life at the public level. Verse 37, when this woman hears, when she learns that Jesus is at Simon's house, she grabs her perfume. And she goes to this house. This house would have been a little bit dark inside, and she's in there. We don't know how long she's in there, but then all of a sudden, in verse 38, she finds herself standing at the feet of Jesus. No doubt she's wondering in her mind how she's going to have the opportunity to take her perfume and pour it on Jesus' head as ointment. Guys, this is not unusual. Normally, we don't go around going, hey, welcome to our house. Oil, right? No, this would have been a sign of blessing. This would have been a sign of worship, as we'll see here shortly. And so she's standing at Jesus' feet when all of a sudden she is overcome by her emotions. She begins, Luke tells us, to weep. This is not a tear or two coming down from her eyes. This is not a lighthearted cry. The Greek here is actually, she is wailing. So it's a little bit darker in this house. Maybe not everyone knows she's here, but now she's at the feet of Jesus and she's weeping or she's wailing. And now everyone knows that this woman of the city is here. This would not have been shocking that a stranger was in the house. But this would be a little unsettling if somebody starts weeping in the house at this level. Can you feel the weight of what is happening here? This is a sinful woman who is not welcome at this religious leader's home. She is a sinner who has repeatedly given her body over to other men, married men. Lives have been wrecked. Women have been crushed by the actions of this sinful woman. She's not welcomed in this house. And so the outburst of her emotions, standing at the feet of Jesus, began to gain momentum. And Luke says that she began to wet Jesus' feet. Quite literally, if you read this in the Greek, she is raining tears on the feet of Jesus. She doesn't have a towel. The only thing she has is her hair. So as she's looking at his feet, they're soaking wet from her tears. She lets her hair down. She kneels over and she begins to clean Jesus' feet. Now, this may seem a bit odd to people in here, as I'm sure none of you ladies have been wiping strange men's feet with your hair, right? If so, please sign up for the biblical counseling. This would have been odd in this context. In fact, this would have been frowned upon greatly for two reasons. Israel was a very conservative nation, so a man did not typically have an interaction with a woman who was not his wife. Likewise, a woman did not typically have an interaction with a man who was not her husband. Secondly, culturally speaking here, the women of Israel would have their hair tied up and they would have had just a little covering over their head. They would never go out in public without this covering. So the mere fact that this woman lets her hair down in public would have been, hear me, historically speaking, close to as if she undressed in public. Everyone sees her do this and they gasp. What is she doing? The amount of courage it took for this woman to show this act of worship to Jesus in front of everybody in that room is unbelievable. The end of verse 38, it says that this woman kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. If you write in your Bibles, you might put an arrow out and go, this is her act of worship to her Savior. So let's just stop and think about our own lives for just a moment. This woman sought out to worship Jesus. She sought out to worship Jesus with intentionality. This woman is so sin-sick, in need of repentance, that she dismissed the cultural backlash of entering a Pharisee's house. She dismissed the cultural background or backlash of her untimely visit. Namely, this is during a dinner party. And she walked through those doors knowing that everyone in that room would have been aware of her history and her sinful background. And none of that mattered, for she wanted to go and see Jesus and worship him. What about you, Christian? Do you seek Jesus with intentionality? Do you seek to worship Jesus with the same vigor and passion that this lady has approached Jesus? Or do you approach Jesus the same way you approach your taxes? Cautiously, trepidatiously, yearly. Maybe you could think about it this way. Think back to the first time when you recognized that you needed to repent of your sins? When you felt the overwhelming burden of your sinful heart and your wickedness and the need for repentance and forgiveness from God. And when God gave that to you, think about the joy and the forgiveness that you experienced at that moment. You recognize the sinful state of yourself and you recognize the greatness of the forgiveness you received from God. Do you still view your sin that way as you did at the moment of salvation? Or have you been saved for a while? And so therefore, your sin in your eyes isn't that great. Anyways, we can ask God for forgiveness. May I suggest to you that if repentance and confession isn't a part of your daily habit with God, today would be a good day to start that. So Jesus is there when this woman is at his feet. She's wiped his feet, and the religious leader named Simon sees this, and he does not enjoy it. Look at verse 39 with me. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner." Church, Simon can hardly believe what he's seeing. So he says in his mind, he doesn't say it out loud, in his mind he goes, "This guy is not who everyone thinks he is." Because if he was a prophet, he would know. He would know who and what type of woman this is, because she's a sinner. Here's why this is significant. The Pharisees are the religious leaders. They are the ones who are supposed to tell all of the nation of Israel about who God is. But over time, they viewed themselves as holy. And they thought in their mind, not biblically, in their mind, that in order to maintain their holiness, they needed to separate themselves from sinners. Sinners like this woman. But Jesus is here, and he's not separating himself from her. He's rather letting her touch him. And Simon's head is about to explode. But look in verse 40. And Jesus answering said to him. Jesus is about to tell Simon a story about forgiveness, but I don't want you to miss what just happened. Anybody see something unique between verse 39 and verse 40? Look in 39, let's read it again. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself. And then look at verse 40. And Jesus answering said to him. And you catching what's happening here? Simon has a thought in his head, and Jesus answers a thought that Simon hasn't articulated yet. So much for not being a prophet, right? Verse 40 continues on, and Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." So you have three characters in this short, very short story that Jesus tells Simon. You have two men, one who has borrowed 50 denarii, which is around 2 months' wages, and the second one who's borrowed 500 denarii, which is around 20 months' wages. For whatever reason, these men are unable to pay their debt back. And so the third character, the money lender, he is informed these men cannot pay this debt back. And so he just goes, "Okay, forgiven." No strings attached. We don't know why. He just forgives. This is pretty generous, wouldn't you agree? Can you imagine for a moment you've purchased a house, You have a $350,000 loan. 30 years later, you've paid $2 million for it. $350,000 loan. You're 1 year into this 300 or this 30-year loan when all of a sudden you go, oh, I can't afford these taxes. Nobody told me about homeowner's insurance. And you can't make this payment. So you call up your mortgage lender and you say, I'm so sorry, I can't make this month's payment. Not only can I not make this month's payment, but I can't pay the rest of the loan. The person on the phone goes, but you borrowed $350,000. You say, yes, I know. And they say, but you owe $349,998. They go, yes, I know. So the person puts you on hold, comes back and says, okay, we've forgiven your debt. You don't have to pay us another dollar. And you get to stay in your home penalty free. That's pretty generous, right? You would be pretty excited if that happened to you. But that doesn't happen, does it? That's not normal. Jesus is using this story, something that's not normal, to teach Simon the truth about forgiveness. And something to keep in mind, that anytime somebody forgives a debt, the debt doesn't disappear. The forgiver takes on the debt. So we could think about it this way. When God forgives your sins, when God forgave my sins, he then incurred our debt. And Jesus Christ had to die to pay that debt. The debt doesn't go away. It still has to be paid, but the forgiver incurs it and pays it. So it is for forgiveness. We don't receive forgiveness and it's done. It's forgiveness and then the debt is transferred to the forgiver. So Jesus tells a story in order to help Simon understand the truth about forgiveness. And as we'll see in the third point, that Simon will be agreeing to this principle that forgiveness produces great love. Or you might even write it this way: great forgiveness produces great love. Jesus, in verse 42, asks Simon a question. He says, which of them will love him more? Or you could say, which forgiven man will love the forgiver more? Simon responds in verse 43, I suppose, from whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Now, this story that Jesus has told Simon starts to take shape in verse 44 when Jesus, after getting Simon to agree to this principle that from great forgiveness comes great love, he then looks at this woman and he says, verse 44, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Of course he sees this woman. Right? She's been weeping and wailing. People know she's there. And in verse 39, he says, if Jesus knew, was a prophet, he would know who this woman is, right? Jesus says, do you see this woman? Because Jesus is helping Simon see who this woman really is. She is absolutely a sinner, but now she is a forgiven sinner. And her actions to Jesus are seen as great love for him. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, look at Jesus' interaction with Simon in the rest of the passage here. It says, Simon, I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many. Right? Jesus isn't denying she's a sinful woman. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this? who forgives sins. You see, culturally speaking, Simon has not shown love at all to Jesus. He has denied Jesus some basic courtesies. See, back in this time, people walked everywhere and they had sandals on, open sandals. And they walked on dirt and dusty roads, the same roads that animals walked on, doing what animals do. And so when a guest would come over to your house, either you did it, or if you were wealthy enough to have servants, you had the lowest servant wash the feet of your guest. Simon does not extend this courtesy to Jesus. It's almost as if he's willingly wanting Jesus to be embarrassed at the table with his filthy feet. But this woman comes in. She cries. She weeps. Her tears soak his feet, and she uses her own hair to clean the feet of Jesus. Church, as Jesus told this parable to Simon to explain the vast difference between the love of Simon the Pharisee and the love of this sinful woman. Think about it. God in human flesh is in that house at that time. Who will love him more? Off the surface, we think, well, the religious leader loves him more, obviously. His job is to tell other people about God, so he has to love God in the flesh. The person that you and I would want as a fellow church member is not the person that actually loves God. It's this woman of the city, this prostitute. See, over and over and over in the Gospels, Jesus is referred to as the friend of tax collectors, the friend of sinners. And church, for us, that is good news. Jesus helps Simon understand the difference between their love. And how does he do that? Their gratitude. Their gratitude for him, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. This woman loved Jesus extravagantly. Simon was rude to Jesus. This woman was overwhelmed by the forgiveness she received. Simon's heart was calloused. Callous to the fact that he didn't believe he needed forgiveness. He didn't really believe he needed forgiveness from anyone, let alone Jesus. This woman whose sins are many have been forgiven, and Jesus says that those who have been forgiven love much. Please do not misunderstand what Jesus is saying. He is not saying that Simon is some kind of great guy, that he really has just a tiny amount of sins that need to be forgiven. He's not saying that at all. What he is saying is that those who recognize how sinful they are, those who recognize they need grace from God, those who recognize that they need forgiveness and have received it, those people, their lives are marked by great love for God. On the contrary, people who are convinced of their own righteousness, they don't think they need much, if any, forgiveness. Is that you today? Do you recognize your need for forgiveness from God the Father? See, Jesus tells us that those who depend on their own righteousness, their own works, those people, they don't recognize the forgiveness they need from Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, Simon, you don't see your sins. You don't see your need for forgiveness, and therefore you have failed to even extend me basic courtesies. Do you, church, do you, friends, recognize your sinfulness in light of a holy God? Or do you believe yourself to be somewhat righteous and therefore you're okay with God? Do you compare yourself to God when you sin, or do you compare yourself to the man down the street who is a bad father, who's cheated on his taxes, Do you compare your sins to God, or do you look at some of the people on television and go, well, I'm not as bad as them? May I suggest to you that doing a comparison of your life, your sins, to anyone but God is like you standing at the bottom of the Grand Canyon with someone else. God's at the top, and you put a phone book down. You stand on top of the phone book, and you go, look, I'm better than you. Meanwhile, the vastness of the canyon surrounds you. You do not live up. You are not powerful enough to make it to God. But somehow, in our own lives, we think, well, we're not as bad as them, so God must love us. Going back to my original question, do you really love God? See, if you've been forgiven, then this passage tells us that you will love God. Not only will you love God, but in your life, both in the mundane and the extraordinary parts of your life, you will love God. And obedience to God will be on the forefront of your mind. I want you to be encouraged with how this text begins to conclude. If you think back to verse 39, what Simon thinks something to himself, and he goes, what does he say? He says, this man can't be a prophet, because if he knew who this woman was, he wouldn't let her touch him. Here's the fantastic part about Jesus. He knew exactly who this woman was, and he did not shy away from her. This woman, this is incredible, walks into this house as a sinner and leaves this house as a forgiven sinner. So for you, friends, for those of you who are Christians, those of you who have confessed your sins and repented of them and received the forgiveness that is granted only through Jesus, do you marvel at your salvation? Do you see how marvelous our salvation is, or has that grown stale to you over the last weeks and months? Friends, Jesus paid it all. There is nothing left to be paid. You do not need to atone for your sins. Once you receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, it has been paid in full. We are forgiven. And here's the great part. Jesus doesn't forgive us the way we forgive people. We forgive people, and we kind of go, we forgive you, but we put them on a semi-permanent probation, do we not? But now we stand before God, pardoned, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, not because of anything we do, but because of what Jesus did on that cross. Let's think about the story that Jesus told to Simon, those two men who had their debts canceled. Do you think, let's take the guy who owed 500 denarii. Do you think he went home living life differently? Do you think he got up the next morning living differently? I do. Wouldn't you live your life differently today if your mortgage was paid off completely? If you owe no one anything? When you and I are forgiven, we should live differently. Shouldn't we as Christians live differently today than we did yesterday? We've been forgiven of our sins, hear me, at the price of God's own Son. So let me ask you this. When you sin, do you avoid God or do you run to God for grace and forgiveness? Do you stop reading the Bible because it condemns you? Do you stop praying because you feel distant from God? Do you see a problem with that? Christian, do you live like a forgiven person? Because do you think God gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that you and I could live lives full of shame and guilt? Do you think the Father would send Jesus to die a brutal death on the cross, endure the shame, endure the sin, and then reject you because you've sinned? He already knew you were a sinner. The beauty of the gospel is Ephesians 2, that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ did what? He died for us. So if we've been forgiven of all our shame and guilt, shouldn't we live differently? And you go, well, yes, absolutely. How? Quite simple. Write these two things down. One, contemplate your sins daily, and then contemplate how much you've been forgiven. Contemplate your sins daily, and then contemplate how much you've been forgiven. Think about the wrath you deserve, and then think about the price Jesus paid for you. Number two, live like a forgiven person. So contemplate your sins and contemplate how much you've been forgiven. Number two, look at the cross. You go, what does that mean? It's at the cross that you and I get a proper picture of our sins. Friend, our sins could only be paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. There was no other way. John Stott says it like this: our sin must be extremely horrible. Nothing reveals the gravity of sin like the cross. For if there was no way for God to forgive our sins than to send Jesus Christ to the cross, then they must be great indeed. The second thing I want us to just consider is, do we understand that Jesus is the only one with the authority to forgive our sins? If you've never repented of your sins, if you've never come face to face with the reality that you need God's forgiveness, and what I'm about to tell you is not easy, it's not fun, and I don't mean it to shame you or to move you to a particular action, but here's the reality that awaits you from the Scriptures: that if you fail to receive the free gift of forgiveness that is granted by God through Jesus, that when you die, when you take your last breath, you will be separated from Jesus for eternity in hell. And there you will pay the debt because you rejected the gift of Jesus. There was no other way that you or I could ever have forgiveness of our sins apart from Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he gave us on the cross. But see, it didn't end there. He didn't just die on the cross. He was buried, and then he rose again 3 days later, finally defeating the power of sin once and for all. If you've never repented of your sins, if you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, I cannot leave here today without asking you to please come see me. I'll be hanging out at the back, or maybe you talk to somebody around you and go, I don't know what that pastor's talking about, but I'd like to know more. We would love to tell you not our opinions, but what the Bible actually says about the forgiveness we receive. Church, I want you to be encouraged. As I call the praise team up, I want you to be encouraged that some people are confused by who Jesus is, but Luke tells us, and I'll remind us one more time, that Jesus is the friend of sinners, the only one who has the authority to forgive sin. Church, that's why we are this year constantly reminding ourselves that we must be unashamed disciples of Jesus Christ. We must know people's stories. We must know God's word. We must consider the cost and obey the commands. We need to tell other people about the truth of the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers. So if you would stand with me, if you would bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to invite you to join in with us in song. Father, we thank you for another day. Lord, as we're about to sing, how marvelous, how wonderful are you. Would you receive this as an act of worship? Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness you've given us. It's through your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen.